have my notes and a study and everything ready to go, but I just feel like we're supposed to pray tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening, and we ask that you would speak to us, not to just simply be repetitious, but Lord, it's just a miracle that we can gather in your name, and you speak to us in your word that's alive, Lord, that divides in our lives those things that are fleshly from those things that are spiritual. Lord, you confirm in our minds and hearts the things that you're speaking to us. And Lord, much of the time when I hear from you in your word, it's because you're just confirming what you're already speaking to me. Sometimes it's new stuff. So tonight we pray for both. Lord, that you'd confirm those things that you're already speaking to us. And Lord, that we would hear new things from you tonight. Lord, that we can grow in you, growing in your grace, in the knowledge of who you are. Lead us and direct us in Jesus' name. Verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that moves on the earth. And on all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and my descendants after, and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again come to flood, become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So that's the last chapter of the story of the flood. So Noah, that type of salvation, of baptism, Peter says, of Israel's salvation, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so everyone else has been judged in their sin through the flood, and Noah and his family survives by the grace of God. And so he makes a covenant with them, and he says in chapter 8, verse 22, this is the covenant I'm going to make with you. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and night, day and night shall not cease. So while the earth remains. Now, Peter says this creation is kept for a future judgment of fire when there will be, well, this creation will be dissolved in fervent heat, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created by God, in which only righteousness dwells. So while this earth remains, the covenant is this, that he will never flood the earth again to destroy all flesh. And the evidence while he was in the ark, the confirmation while he was in the ark, is he sent out, remember the dove, and the dove came back with the olive branch, and it was the evidence that there was land out there. And then the ark rested, if you remember, on the 17th day of the seventh month, which ends up correlating on their future calendar with 3 days after Passover. And we know a very significant event happened on the third day after Passover, which was the resurrection of Christ and new life, the new humanity in Christ. And so I think there's a correlation there. But this evidence, the dove with the olive branch, the evidence of hope in the promises of God. And then he removed the covering from the ark and saw the dry land, that confirmation that God has answered us, he has given us new life, and he had that confirmation while he was still in the ark. So I see there that picture of the rapture. We are taken up, and we see the Lord establish the earth for righteousness as we return with him, that judgment upon the wicked. And so the first thing Noah does when he gets out of the ark is he offers that offering of thanksgiving and worship to the Lord. It's done in faith. He's not concerned about the fact that he has very little resources, right? He had all kinds of resources prior to the flood, but now those few resources on the ark, he prepared ahead of time to have an offering of worship to the Lord. And so the first thing he does is he makes that offering of worship to the Lord in thanksgiving. Interesting, though, I want you to read with me in verse 21 of chapter 8, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and probably prior to his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So isn't this interesting? The offering is made, that barbecue, unto the Lord, and he smells the aroma and goes, that's nice. Now, on a natural level, I can relate to that. You know, you get that barbecue, someone in your neighborhood's barbecuing, you're like who's barbecuing? But I don't think that's what it is. I don't think it's on a natural level. I think it's spiritual. I think what he's smelling is the aroma of faith. Can we say it that way? That Noah, by faith, sanctified his life to God and gave that offering of worship to the Lord in the burnt offering, and the Lord, that was soothing to the Lord, which then followed up with him saying, and I'm never going to curse the earth like this again. Again, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so, Noah, if you can say it this way, he blessed God with an offering. Now, I don't mean he set a blessing over God like some kind of power thing. It wasn't that at all. It's that he was a blessing to God by offering his life to him. And what's chapter 9, verse 1? Therefore, right? So God blessed Noah. I just think when we, by faith, respond to the Lord just blesses us with his peace, his joy. As I've often said to you throughout the struggles of my life, every time I see that new green pasture the Lord has made for me and I just get close to the Lord and experience all of his blessings, there's just this response of faith to the Lord that amounts to a greater blessing in my life in experiencing him and hearing from him and being moved by him. You can't outgive God, huh? You just can't. You could try, but he blesses our lives over and over and over. You can't outbless God. So it starts out with this. God blessed Noah. And then he says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. So there's something a little different here. The fear of man was upon the animals. So this is a different order. This is post-flood. God now includes meat for food for mankind and the animals. Again, it's a different order post-flood. So it's a commandment, a provision from God. He says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now notice there's no restrictions on their diet as far as clean and unclean animals in our text. It's everything that moves I've given to you for food. So that inclusion of meat into their diet. Now, some people will reject meat today for dietary reasons. And you might be in that category. You might be a vegetarian because of diet or medical reasons or whatever. And I'll tell you, you watch something like Food, Inc. Anybody ever seen Food, Inc.? It's an older show now about the food industry, and it'll scare you to death. You become all food dietary. I don't know. It's like it's just scary when you realize how careless the food industry is. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about. Let me just say this: in this text, God gives the animals to be food for mankind. If someone is a vegetarian because they think that eating meat is wrong, then that would be contrary to what God gave man. Now, I know people can get really riled up about whether you eat meat or whether you're a vegetarian. But if someone is a vegetarian for moral reasons, it's wrong to kill animals, I would bring them back to this text and show them God gave us meat for food. In other words, it's the provision of God. So sometimes people can make the mistake of thinking that a vegetarian diet is more godly. Now, we could go on and on about a case of whether it's more healthy. I don't believe that a vegetarian diet is more healthy. But there are people that believe that it is. I also know people that only eat meat. Literally, they're called carnivores, and they only eat meat, and they swear it's more healthy. Well, we'll just see who lives longer. And who's happier? Anyway, I don't know. But it's not as though a vegetarian diet is more godly. To say that would be saying that God gave us something that isn't good. People who oppose the provision of meat, saying that it's immoral, as if God looks more favorably on those not eating meat because he has given something sinful in eating meat that's to be resisted. This is not scriptural. Now, I say that because it's very popular. The New Testament, I think Paul to Timothy says to look out in the end times, there will be a demonic seduction which forbids to eat meat and forbids to marry. And it's actually a demonic teaching upon the church. And Paul calls those that would not eat meat because they're afraid that maybe it was sacrificed to idols and those idols corrupted the meat somehow, satanically, they'd be demonically empowered meat or something. He says that's someone who's weak in faith. Isn't that interesting? But someone that would realize, no, that's not true. That can't happen. I can take anything and thank God for it and eat it. Then that would be strong faith. And if you've ever wondered how that would work, just go into the mission field. Go to Nepal. You know, Bond and them, they just did a trip to Nepal, and I was wanting to go, but just didn't feel like I could. But
they're there right now.
Yeah, they're there right now. Took a group from The Rock. But when you get there and you go to some of these restaurants and you realize, okay, Lord, I don't know how this is going to go, you know. Here, eat this, Chris. What is it? Well, just eat it. Okay, I'm not going to ask. I remember when I was in Kenya, there was one rooster in the town running around. And then one day the rooster was gone. Guess what they served the visiting guests for dinner? Rooster chicken. The toughest chicken I've ever had. But some of the other things that they would serve us, it'd be like, okay, just don't ask what it is. Just eat it in faith, you know. There's something about that. Just thanking God for food and eating it, right? But there's wisdom to be had there as well. But let's do something here. This is a little different, the provision that God's giving. Let's look back at chapter 1, verse 28 through 31. So just kind of, we're going to flip back and forth here. Verse 28 of chapter 1, then God blessed them. This is Adam and Eve in the garden. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth, right? In our text, in 9 chapter 1, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So similar, he doesn't tell them to subdue and have dominion over all. He says in verse 2, the fear of you will be over all the animals, so even the fish and the birds. So in chapter 1, he says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue and have dominion over the earth and all the animals. In chapter 9 now, this is post-flood, he's saying, be fruitful and multiply, and the animals are afraid of you. That's part of what God is communicating here. A little different. And now in our text, God includes meat for food, but if you go back to chapter 1, verse 29, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, it shall be for you for food, and to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he made and said it was good. He doesn't repeat that in chapter 9. He doesn't say, and I see all that I've created and it is good. Now you have sin on the earth. Sinful man is going to repopulate the earth in his sinfulness. And God has included meat into the diet of animals and men. It's interesting to me because I think of the carnivorous animals now, like lions and tigers and such. And what was it like prior? What was that?
And bears, oh my.
And bears, oh my. But I wonder what it was like prior to the flood, if there was no carnivorous animals. And so then what did those animals, what were they like? I mean, when you study like a lion's metabolism and everything, it's made for meat. The very animal itself would need to be able to eat meat to survive. So I look at that and I think, okay, well, things are different after the flood. I don't understand exactly how God did it. I don't need to.
Wasn't there a lot of like vegetarian type of dinosaurs that were running around the earth back then? Because there were a lot of those kind of, you know, they were green cafe.
Right, and I'll tell you, I don't understand dinosaurs. They keep discovering things that are different about the dinosaurs they thought they knew about. And they find a couple teeth, and they put it all together, and they say, here's a new dinosaur we found. Joe and I were talking earlier, it's amazing how science comes up with a problem that's always been there that they've now discovered that they can't figure out. And it's like the answer is simply, well, God created everything. So, but secular science rejects that idea. They have to come up with an idea other than God and a reason other than God. So they have their work cut out for them. I once heard a guy in a podcast say, you know, us believers in God, we have one question that's hard to answer. Why does God allow evil on the earth? But people that don't believe in God have to answer every other question. The hard one for us is, why does God allow evil? But we have the answer to all the other questions. God, our amazing God, did it. But if someone doesn't have faith in God, they don't believe in God, they're an atheist, then they don't just have to answer, why is there evil on the earth? They have to answer every other question. How is there even a possibility of life on the earth, right? So anyway, where are we? Comparing the two, right? So before the flood was a little different. And then he includes this. He gives us meat to eat, but then says not to eat the blood. You see, God owns life. And so he allows man to take the life of animals for food, but he does not allow man to take the life of men. Right? So he goes on to say, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. Surely of your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And here's why. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. There's the command. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. So the reason God gave for why man is not to shed the blood of another man, meaning mankind, man or woman, whatever, is because God created man in his image, and he owns life and the rights to life. So God's the only one that could give permission to say, you can have animals to eat. No one else had that right because the life belongs to God. So he sets a boundary and says, but you're not allowed to eat the meat with the blood in it, which is an interesting phrase. It could mean eating something while it's still alive, like you'd see in the animal kingdom. That was not allowed for man. It could mean to not eat blood, period. And it could mean that you have to cook your food in such a way that there is no remains of blood in the food. So, and people argue about what was really intended there. I don't know if I want to get into that, but I think it's safe to say not to eat something while it's still alive and not to eat blood. So again, in chapter 1, and God saw all that he created, that it was good. There's not that pronouncement again. Now we have a sinful situation where God addressed that in chapter 8, verse 21. Even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, I will not destroy everything again with a flood again. This was it. So we're talking, we now see the God of covenant with man. He's made a covenant, which is an agreement or a proclamation, and it's usually conditional or unconditional or both conditional and unconditional. There's 8 covenants that we can point to in the scripture. There might be many more smaller ones, but the first one was when God put man in the garden, the Edenic covenant, right? Which was, you can freely eat of everything, and it was conditional. Don't eat of the tree, right? In the day that you eat of it, you'll die. So I'm going to bless you with everything, but there's this one condition. Don't do this. If you do that, you die. So it's a conditional covenant. Then there's the Adamic covenant. Let me just say them all, and then we'll go back through them quickly. The Adamic covenant, which was after sin. And then there's the Noahic covenant, which we're reading now. The Abrahamic covenant, which contains the Palestinian covenant and goes on to become the Davidic covenant. Don't worry, we're going to go through these. And then there's the Mosaic covenant. That was the law of Moses. And then there's the Messianic covenant, the new covenant. So the first one, the Edenic, was in the garden, paradise, with the tree being the condition. And then the Adamic covenant was simply the proclamation that you're going to be cursed because of sin, but I'm going to bring you the Savior, the redemption. So it was unconditional. You will die because of your sin, and I will provide Savior, unconditional. Then there's this one, the Noahic covenant. No more complete destruction by the flood. It's unconditional to all on the ark, even the animals, and to all, because now this is the beginning of mankind again. We are all ancestors of Noah. One family goes out and repopulates the earth. And so this is a condition to all of, or a covenant to all of humanity, and it's unconditional to perpetual generations, it says in verse 12. And there's a sign given for this covenant, and it's the rainbow. The next covenant that we're going to see is the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And it's where God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of the sky, and I'm going to lead you to the land that I'm going to give you. So it's twofold. Your descendants are promised, and I'm going to give you a land. It's an unconditional promise. And there's a sign for the covenant, which is circumcision, right? So Abraham was to circumcise his son, and all of his descendants were to be circumcised as to partake, to show that they partake in this unconditional covenant that the children of Abraham would be given descendants as the stars of the sky and the promised land of Canaan. So part of that, we can call it the Palestinian covenant, is one term I've heard used. It's the land covenant concerning the promise to Abraham. And it's conditional and unconditional. Now, you're looking at me like you think you're in college, and you are, in a sense, because this is a little heady, but listen. It's conditional and unconditional. God promised to give the children of Israel the promised land. And then he says, if you walk in my ways, then you will be blessed and remain in the land. If you forsake me, then you will be chased by your enemies and I will give your land to others. Right? So that's conditional. That's a conditional covenant. But he says, nonetheless, I will not forget the promise I've made to you. The promise to the forefathers, you will come back to the land. So it's an unconditional promise that they would have the promised land. And we're going to read a couple of scriptures later on that talk about this. But in order to participate in the promise, you have to walk in the ways of God, right? So the people group is given a promise. The nation of Israel will be given a promise to the land and the descendants, which lead to the Messiah. Unconditionally, God's going to perform it. But then he says, if you walk in my ways. So there are those personally that did not partake of that covenant because they did not walk in the ways of God. But that didn't nullify the covenant, unconditional. Does that make sense? So the other side of it is the descendants as a covenant that God gave to Abraham, which we see in the Davidic covenant, which is also conditional and unconditional, ultimately. Again, the Messiah is what's promised to David in the Davidic covenant. That's unconditional. David, your kingdom will never end. By the way, Saul, their first king, he told them, if you walk in my ways, your kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Did Saul walk in his ways? No. Was his kingdom an everlasting kingdom? No. Conditional covenant. With David, he said, I'm going to make an unconditional promise to you. I will bring through your seed the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah, basically. Remember, David wanted to build God a temple, a house. And Nathan said, awesome. The prophet says, awesome. Do all in your heart. As Nathan's leaving, God says, turn around. Go tell him he can't build me a house, but I'm going to build him a house. So Nathan comes back and says, I got some good news and some bad news. What's the bad news? You can't build God a house. You're too sinful. But God's going to build you a house. And he's going to establish your kingdom forever. Your descendant will build him a house. Who is his descendant? Well, ultimately Jesus, right? Fulfilling the everlasting covenant, the unconditional covenant. But Solomon built the physical temple, and so you could see that as the fulfillment of a promise. But what he said to David is, he says, your descendant will build me a house, and if he commits any sins, I will chastise him. Well, that's not talking about Jesus. Unless you say, well, vicariously for us, he was chastised, yes. But Solomon, in a sense, fell away from the Lord and repented and came back. God chastised him. So the idea is the kings of Judah, as they sinned against the Lord, were excluded from that covenant, to where God finally said, you know what? I'm cutting off the kings from this covenant. And Jesus came and restored that covenant as the line of the tribe of Judah. Right? So, unconditional promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Conditional promise to those that would personally walk by faith. It's important to understand that it's both conditional and unconditional. There's a lot of things like that we see in Scripture. Now, the law of Moses, the next covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a conditional covenant only. It was the law for Israel, including the Ten Commandments, and the one who does all this law shall live by the law. In other words, you'll live if you perform all the law perfectly. Totally conditional promise. And so this covenant, the covenant of Moses, is contrasted with the new covenant that we have in Christ, which is an unconditional covenant. Well, there's one condition. What is the one condition? Believing, right? So there's an unconditional covenant given to us in Christ. If you believe in him as your Savior, that's your entrance into an everlasting covenant. And we talk a lot about this on Sunday, the grace of God, understanding what grace really is. You don't come to faith in Christ so that you can try to keep yourself saved. Okay, I saved you once. All your past sins are forgiven. Now, Chris, don't mess up. You got to keep yourself safe from here on out. I took care of the big one, you know, all your past sins, but now you've got to measure up to this. That would be bad news, real bad news for me. Me and Gloria.
That's right.
But you know, it's funny when you think about it. If there was one thing that you and I had to do, an act of something that would be like, okay, as long as you do this, you'll go to heaven. It would ruin the gospel. Yeah. The gospel is, Lord, you did everything for me. So it's unconditional, yes, but there is the condition of believing. That's the entrance. Once you come to Christ, he says, I've got you now, and no one's going to snatch you out of my hand. So it's, and I'll say it this way, even though I know some of you don't like this, Christianity is an exclusive club. It's an exclusive club. And the bell tolls, right? But everyone's invited. Everyone's invited. How dare you think you have an exclusive club as only you guys go to heaven? You know what? It is exclusive. But you're invited. Come on in. The parables Jesus told were like this. You know, I invited them and they didn't want to come. So let's invite everybody, even the ones that you would never invite. Matter of fact, go to that guy. No one ever talks to him. Go get him. Get him into my house. I want him a part of the party. That's the invitation of coming to Christ. In other words, it's an exclusive club that you have to fight to stay out of. Right? It's an unconditional covenant in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Matter of fact, the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31 is to Israel. God's going to write the law on their hearts, being born again. And then the church got born into that new covenant in Christ, and Israel is invited. So the Noahic law, which he alludes to here, although we don't have all of it, one of the things that, I say Noahic law, you might have heard this as the Noahide law, or the Noachian law. Anyway, it's a law of Noah. And again, it's not to just the nation of Israel or believers in God. It's for all humanity, right? Because this is the new family that's starting all of humanity, and this is the covenant that God makes with everything that came out of the ark. That's including us, right? For the preservation of mankind, there is to be human government and law. This is part of the law of Noah. And this is given, human government is given as a restraint of evil in the heart of man. So for the preservation of mankind and for the restraint of evil in the heart of man. It's not just a personal conscience where everyone just does what they think is right in their hearts. It's now an imposed standard on society not to eat blood. The life is in the blood. And so blood is required from all that anyone that murders a human, even an animal, killing humans, that their blood is required. And this becomes the foundation of law. Capital punishment for murder is the benchmark for the law, for government. And it's established as the benchmark for all crimes, by the way. If you change the benchmark, well, we're not going to have capital punishment for murder, then that will change every other sentence to every lesser crime, right? So as soon as you mess with the law that God laid down, if you take a human life, you pay for it with your life. As soon as we remove that, because like eating food, some people think that's immoral, then we change all the law that is built upon capital punishment. Remember, life belongs to God. Only He can take it, and only He can give permission or require it to be taken. His command, punishment by death for murder, is given to man to act on his behalf. Do you understand this? Capital punishment is man's government acting on behalf of God. I've got to do this. I keep pulling this out. I'm going to just do that. So we're acting on behalf of God because God laid that down for us. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but let me say it again. God laid down capital punishment for murder. So it's just simply agreeing with God. To act against that is to begin to rebel against what God laid down. So now, this is new, after the flood, a murderer was not to remain alive. And so we saw the consequences of that, by the way. Remember with Cain and later with Lamech, who said, if Cain, you know, was avenged seven, I'm 70 by sevenfold. You know, it's like it just gets worse and worse and worse to where by the time God brings the flood, which was the judgment upon murderers, it had gotten so bad that there was nothing but evil on the earth continually. So God now lays down a corporate punishment, a corporal punishment. Government, man-led government. By the way, taking a human life would include suicide. And taking a human life would at least include abortion for convenience. I can't say it any more liberal than that, right? And it's a very liberal way of saying it in our day and age. But at least abortion for convenience would be taking a life, which God's law would require a life. John, how many babies have been aborted? 70 million, you were saying?
65
and 70 million.
Since Roe v. Wade.
Since Roe v. Wade. In the U.S.
That we know of.
That we know of. And I don't want to derail us here, but I think we've forgotten that there's a life being taken. And let me just say this. The life is in the blood. Amen. If a fetus is pumping blood, you have a human life. By definition in the scripture, you're not to take that blood. If you do, you're guilty of taking a life. And there's a penalty. And I need to add this because we're not going to spend much time here, but let me just add, can someone be forgiven of that sin?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely. Murder is not just an act against man, by the way. Because he's created in the image of God, it's an act against God. So, human government established by God is to act on behalf of God. So we have scriptures like Romans 13, where it's like, you know, submit to your governing authority because it was established by God. What makes that confusing? He goes on to say, because if you do good, you won't be scared by the governing authority. If you do evil, you know, they don't carry a sword for nothing, right? In other words, there's judgment for the wicked. And what makes this complicated is corruption within human government. And so back in Paul's day, government was corrupt. But he's not talking about the corruption. He's talking about the institute of government, which was supposed to restrain evil on the earth and prolong mankind. We live in a country where we have the privilege to change our government if we feel like the government is corrupt or inadequate. So vote. It's in my notes. So vote. And we have, what, a couple weeks left before we can vote. I encourage you to vote your conscience. Come to the Lord and pray and say, Lord, how should I vote? If you think, well, it doesn't matter here in California. No one I vote for will win. Vote anyway. Vote in faith.
If you're even confused about some of the issues, there's a website called My Faith Votes.
MyFaithVotes.com or something? Yeah. .org. Okay, My Faith Votes. Great. I haven't heard about it. I'll have to visit that.
Yeah,
really good. So, by the way, remember, this is all before the nation of Israel, before the law of Moses, so this applies to all humanity. There are seven laws of the laws of Noah. By the way, they're not all talked about here, and it's kind of hard to put it all together as this is what was laid down for Noah from Scripture. Later, the Jewish people wrote down the Talmud, which was their verbal history that they later wrote down. And I don't want to get into what that's all about, but in the Talmud is recorded the seven laws of Noah. Remember, this was established by God for man, these general laws for all humanity. By the way, do you know what objective morality is? Have you ever heard that term? Objective morality. So here's the idea, and this is at least my favorite evidence of the life of God, objective morality. Is it wrong for me to go kill someone because I want their stuff?
Yes.
Is that wrong?
Yeah.
Is it wrong? Why is it wrong?
Because the Bible says so.
Without even making any reference to the scriptures, why is it wrong? So, is it because our government says it's wrong? There are laws that outlaw murder in the first degree? Yeah, right. Hold on. Stay with me. What makes murder wrong? Well, because, every culture agrees. Oh, is that why it's wrong? Because all cultures agree?
No, it's because you have an inside, an inner voice.
You're saying conscience? Okay. Right. Those people would agree it's wrong that you killed our brother or whatever. Is that why it's wrong? What if nobody agreed with you and everybody thought it was okay to murder? Would that make it okay?
No.
Because it's wrong. Objective morality. It's wrong because it's wrong. Is it wrong for a fox to kill a rabbit and steal its home? No, that's just what foxes do. That's animals. That's survival of the fittest, and that's just kind of the way. Are we that way? No, it's a different code for humanity. God made us different. We have morality. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. But man was given a sense of good and evil because there are certain things that are simply, objectively wrong. Why? Because the chemicals in the universe decided that somehow it would be chemically wrong? Nope. There's only one explanation for why murder is wrong no matter what. Because God said it. It's one of the greatest proofs for the life of God. If you have no God, then there's no authority to stand on that would make that wrong. It would just be an opinion. Somebody visits our planet, I can kill you all. Why? Because to me it's not wrong, but it's wrong. It's wrong to just murder people without a cause. Who says? I don't know. God. God says it. Right, so God lays down the law to Noah. And when the church was wrestling because the Judaizers came to Antioch and said, you need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses to be saved. See, and the Jewish people believed that anyone could be a proselyte to Judaism. You could become a Jew and be included in the salvation of Israel. So anybody could become a Jew and get saved. The invitation was to the world. Join us. So that was nothing new that they were trying to say. The Jewish mind thought, well, yeah, of course they need to become Jewish. But that's not the way the church worked. It was anyone can be born again and they don't have to become Jewish. So that was being attacked. So Paul and the disciples went down to Jerusalem and said, what do we do? They're saying to be circumcised. What do you guys say? And everybody agreed. John and Peter and James chimed in and says, look, we're not going to tell the Gentiles they need to come under the Jewish law. Chapter 15 of Acts, verse 29, just tell them this. Stay away from sexual immorality. Stay away from eating blood. Stay away from idolatry. That's it. No Jewish law upon them. Well, here's the seven laws of Noah, including here and in the Talmud. Do not deny God, that's idolatry. Do not blaspheme God, meaning the name of God. Do not murder, or there'll be the death penalty. Do not engage in immoral sex. Do not steal. Do not eat blood of a live animal or with the blood or while it's still alive, however you want to interpret that. And the seventh one, establish human government and courts of justice. Those are the seven laws of Noah that were given to mankind. So, bad news and good news. Now that there is no longer you decide what's right for you, there's actually going to be a standard that's imposed upon humanity. Bad news for the wicked, you will be judged, right? Good news for the righteous, you will be blessed. Any questions?
Nope.
Very. It's simple, huh?
Yep.
Simple. So.
How come so many? It is so simple. I just.
You know what complicates it? Sin. The sinful heart of man complicates everything. Everything. And everything's getting very complicated on a natural level. But when I come to God. And I come into the house of God and I say, Lord, what is it? What are your ways? What's your decision on the matter? It's simple. It's simple. Well, how about this? Respect life. Because God has created man and women in the image of God. So respect human life. So let's move on. So the sign of the covenant was the rainbow. And that he would never flood the earth again. There would be a rainbow, that sign of the promise that he would not flood the earth again. There are some scriptures that refer to the covenant with Noah that were in the scriptures, or at least inferred this covenant. Can we read a couple of them? Do I have a couple readers? I can read if no one wants to read, but if you want to read, let me know. Isaiah chapter 54. It'd be great to have a reader. Isaiah 54. This is a great section because it's right after chapter 53, which describes... Well, no, I'm serious. Isaiah 53 is the holy of holies of the Old Testament, right? He was bruised for our iniquities and the cross, Isaiah 53. So 54 starts to talk about this covenant of peace. And I want someone to read. You want to read, Lynette?
Yeah.
What version do you have?
I've got your version.
You got the right one then. Okay. Just kidding. Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 10.
Okay. So, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you, like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you.
So do you see that? God had judged the nation of Israel because of their disobedience and idolatry, and they had come under this curse of their sin. And now what God is saying is, but that was just for a little while. I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm the Lord, your husband. I'm going to bring you back and make an everlasting covenant of peace with you. So, like the waters of Noah, I'm going to keep my peace with you, right? So that's the end result. So discipline to the nation of Israel, again, the condition is if you walk in my ways, you'll be blessed. And they chose not to do that. So many people were cut off from the promise, but the promise remained and was an open invitation to the nation of Israel to repent and come back. So another passage I'd like to read, and again, this is just kind of an inference, is if someone would read, Mary, will you read Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37? Now, many of you are probably familiar with right before that, where in Jeremiah he talks about the new covenant. This is the next verse after that promise of the coming new covenant in the Messiah. So it's Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37.
Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever, thus says the Lord. If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord.
So did you see that? He's kind of alluding to this covenant that we see with Noah. As long as the earth remains, I'm going to not flood the earth again, right? For this creation. And here to the nation of Israel, he says this, as long as there are seasons and sun and moon, I will keep you as my people. You will remain a nation. What happened to the nation of Israel? Because they rejected the Messiah, right? They were judged by the Lord, cut off temporarily. But in our generation, we've seen them come back into the land. Well, actually, it's been two generations now, right? They've come back into the land as the nation of Israel and are being established there. And the Lord clearly protects the nation of Israel. So here in this text, he says, and as long as there's sun and moon and seasons, light. And if you could search out the heavens, guess what? We just built a new telescope. We can't search out the heavens. It just, the numbers just become more and more mind-boggling, and the pictures become more amazing, right? And if you could search out the foundations of the earth beneath, we can't. We have a little bit of understanding of how it all works. We just keep discovering things that we go, huh? So how does that work? Someone must have designed this thing. Anyway, if you could, then I'd cast them off for all their sins, but I won't, because you can't. So here we are today, the faithfulness of God in his covenant to his people. Hosea chapter 2 and the millennial reign. We're going to run out of time, so if you want to look it up later, it's chapter 2. Israel referring to the end times, millennial reign. He even says, I'm going to make a covenant with the animals, just like he did with Noah here with the Noahic covenant. Okay, so let's go back to our text, because I want to finish this chapter before 9, before 8:30, that is. So a few weeks ago, we read the sign of the covenant with the rainbow. So let's go to verse 18, right? So the sons of Noah, they all went out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we'll talk about those later specifically, but this week we're going to see Ham and Canaan, his son. So they populated the whole earth, this family. And Noah began to be a farmer, verse 20, and he planted a vineyard, and then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. This is a beautiful scripture because it shows something. The scriptures highlight events. If you planted a vineyard today from seeds, how long would it take? Okay, so 7 years, and then that whole season would possibly be your first season to have grapes and to be able to make wine. And then he gets drunk. So this is, from our vantage point at least, we don't know what it was like back then. It was probably more like years are filled into this verse. So he became a farmer, and then he got around to planting a vineyard, and then the vineyard produced grapes, and then he made wine, and then that led to him being drunk and to the point where he got uncovered in his tent, right? So I just want to point that out. There's some time in here. And so we see immediately, you know, wickedness has been judged, but guess what? Sin is still a problem. And his youngest son, Ham, yeah, I can't remember if Ham is the youngest, I think it is. So the father came and saw the nakedness of his father. So he saw him drunk, and he went and told his brothers, and Shem and Japheth, much more honorable, got a blanket, and they walked backwards and covered him up. And when dad woke up, he realized what Ham had done. And look what he says. By the way, there's a lot of people that get off into some weird directions with this, and they get into wording and language. I think it's just a clear picture that Ham was willing to dishonor his father, which brought a curse on his life, multi-generational curse, because he dishonored his father. The other kids realized, oh, this isn't good. So they covered up his nakedness. Honoring their father brought a blessing. Can I just make a quick applicational point? Our culture is bent on finding someone's sin and openly ruining them. But the Lord would have us honor someone. So the scriptures in the New Testament are, you who are spiritual, if you catch your brother in sin, go to him. Encourage him to repent. Bring him to that place of restoration in the body. That's the love of Christ. Not to expose a matter and ruin someone, but to cover it. Love covers a multitude of sin so that God can bring healing and repentance. This is the action of grace. And there are times when things need to be dealt with publicly because they're done publicly, right? That's important to recognize. But we don't just want to ruin people's lives because they've done something wrong, right? But here, this is as public as it gets, the whole humanity of earth saw this one. Little joke there. And so when Noah woke up, he didn't say, cursed be Ham. He said, cursed be Canaan, which I believe is his son. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. So there's the curse. And then the blessing of the Lord, which is that name for the God of covenant, the Lord, YHWH. the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Again, as Shem is placed here at the top of the blessing, and may Canaan be his servant, both Shem and Japheth. But he uses the word YHWH, Lord, in addressing the God of Shem. And Shem ends up being the descendants that follow in Abraham and ultimately into the nation of Israel that bring the Messiah. Canaan is that land of Canaan that is judged by God, and all the ites are the land of Canaan, the Canaanites and the Hulaites and the Clemenites and flashlights and termites and all of them, Levites. So all of, they're wiped out, and God gives their land to the nation of Israel. We talked about that back in chapter 6. So that's it. So we live under the promises of God. Believers are under the new covenant in Christ. We've been given salvation through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We partake of that by faith. And so here's what it is. There's good news and there's bad news. Be blessed. That's the good news. Live by faith in the revelation of God.
You know, if Dad screwed up, why did the kid get
Ham did. Ham did, but his son, so why was the curse upon his son? Isn't there, Pastor Chris, isn't there that scripture in, I think it's Ezekiel 18 or something that says, we will not take the sons, sins of the sons upon the fathers, or the sins of the fathers upon the sons. I don't want to hear that anymore. You know, your teeth are set on edge, right? So this is a prophetic word from Noah concerning the descendants of Ham.
Well, in fact, I'm in the third and fourth generation. They used to do that in the Old Testament.
Right. When God says his name. So he's looking down and he's seeing through the generations, this is going to be a curse upon you. And there's a lot there. So I don't know if we can cover that tonight. We can maybe come back to that in future chapters because that gets addressed. Be blessed. Live by faith in the revelation of God. The bad news, be cursed. Reject God's holiness, his mercy, his grace, his peace, his love, his joy, and all that he himself is, and do life on your own. That's the choice we have as believers. Be blessed in all God reveals about himself. Grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or reject all that and let it be a curse on your life. And it will hunt you. When we reject the truth of God, it warps our understanding of God and of ourselves and of others. And it drives us to the answer. Come to God, receive his offer of mercy and grace. By the way, our website has a presentation of the gospel containing the bad news and the good news and the promise, the offer of God in Jesus Christ. I encourage you to read that. So the Lord is our God of covenant. He keeps his promises, and we have an unconditional promise to us in Christ. It's the best news ever. We are called to believe by faith. That's the condition to partake of his unconditional promise in Christ. And then just to rehearse it again, we've been shown great mercy, therefore let's show mercy to others. Honoring others brings a blessing in our lives. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study this way. Lord, that we can just sit in a very comfortable room, Lord, with wonderful people and discuss the things of you. We thank you and bless you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.